We'll remain standing now and give attention as we continue on through Ecclesiastes. We'll finish up chapter 9, and we'll actually use some of the Proverbs from chapter 10 as well. So give attention now to the reading of God's Word. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 13. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. And there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And then moving on into chapter 10, starting at verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. And then jumping down to verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for this time to gather this morning to hear your word. We pray now that you would help our minds to understand, our hearts to hear, and to truly receive your word with gladness. So I pray that you would grow up in us a fruit 10, 100, even 1,000-fold, that we might go out and know your word and live your word as we go out in the society around us. So I pray now that all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable this day in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Be seated. So Solomon begins this new section here. He finishes off in chapter 9 and moves on through a lot of the remainder of this with more of a collection of proverbs, similar to what we have seen in the book of Proverbs with this here. And yet it's a building upon many of the themes that he's already laid the groundwork for. So oftentimes you'll hear what appears to be a repetition in Ecclesiastes. You'll see these same themes coming up over and over. But what you're really seeing is he's building a groundwork, and then he's adding to that, and he is adding more and more in helping you discern all the little nuances that go along with wisdom. Because it's not simply an easy black and white thing that if I give you this, you'll fully understand it. We have to look at it from so many different angles in order to fully perceive what the Lord is trying to get us to understand. And even then, when you then go out and you have to apply this out in the world, in the life around you, there's not going to be a scripture that deals exactly with what you're dealing with in life. And so you're now going to have to rely upon the wisdom that God is giving us through this in order to understand these situations, in order to say, well, this is similar, and so now I'm going to apply it in this way as we go through life. So we're going to see a few more of these different applications here in a few of these sections that I'm trying to tie together with it here. The first one is specifically starts out with a parable told by Solomon, where you see a city that's under siege. And then there's a poor man that's a part of this city endowed with wisdom. And likely in times past, he's helped deliver the city. He's made this city prosper through his wisdom. And yet, now there's this great ruler, this great king that's outside trying to siege it. And it finishes out with a parable with the understanding of it, saying his words were not heeded, though they were wise. And so Solomon himself learned much wisdom from this, from this example that he saw, and now is trying to reconvey that to us here. So one of the things that we can draw from this, as you're seeing with these men of the city, that there are going to be times in your life where there will be someone that has something wise to say, whether that's a parent, whether that's a friend, whether that's your pastor, someone is going to have something to say to you. And for whatever the reason that might be, you're not going to want to hear that. There was a wise man who had done good and wise things in the city, and yet the people, though they may have known he was wise, don't want to heed that wise advice. They want to shut their ears in that, even though there's real wisdom being offered. And understand, that's the thing that's going on in our own hearts. Our own hearts will naturally be disinclined to want to hear good wisdom for some silly other reason, whatever that reason may be. We don't like the person, we don't respect the person, whatever the reason there is, we would rather just go and avoid that sound advice and go do it ourselves. We'd rather go by our own might and our own strength save our city than to listen to that guy because we despise him for whatever reason. So in this particular example, the adjective that they describe this particular man is that he's a poor man. And so there can be a despising in our society of, say, someone who is less in wealth with that. Solomon mentions that elsewhere in Proverbs 14:20. He says, the poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. So why is that? Why is it that in our own hearts there can be that tendency that Solomon sees, he acknowledges, and he's trying to point us to, that there will be a temptation there to despise even a poor man? What does that person's wealth have to do with whether that person has wisdom or not? There's a tendency, though, in our hearts to gravitate towards that position. Well, the converse sin can also be true. The converse sin meaning, if I take that as my proposition, what's the kind of the opposite of that? And do we ever look and despise now upon the person who is the rich man for whatever the reason may be in that? Does our heart ever look to someone with a higher financial estate with either disdain, with envy, or with greed in that? And therefore, because of those things that are clouding our judgment in this, do we not listen? Do we say, I'm not going to hear the real wisdom that comes from that person because of something ancillary to wisdom that has absolutely nothing to do whether what they're saying is wise or not? This latter attitude here is often that attitude of a how dare they. You've probably heard Mr. Gallo use that expression before, how dare they. And that's an attitude that is pervasive in our culture today. We see that in what was previously the 99%, the 1% movement. You see it in the Black Lives Matter movement, in the white privilege, in so many of the different movements that are out there in the social justice arena. There's an element of an envy, a bitterness of someone who is in a different state. And therefore, they don't want to see the good, the beautiful, the true that's in that, the wisdom that may come from it. They simply look at this incidental thing that comes up that's tangential to it, and therefore throw out everything with it. And so both of these are errors. Both of these preconceived notions based on, say, a financial status are things that we must not allow our hearts to give into with this. So realize that wealth is simply something we steward. It's not the thing that necessarily forms whether there are good and wise words that come out of our mouth. We shouldn't look down either on someone who has more or on someone who has less than wherever God has given us to steward. Expect that you're going to see this come up in your life. This may not be a major issue for now, but so many of these things, so much of what will come up, especially as a young person, is these things you are going to have to file away. Oftentimes, for those that are a little bit older, where do we see it first crop up, some of these attitudes out in real life? Oftentimes it's out in the college scenarios, you know, as people go out. And then it's as young adults. You much less see people who are 60, 70, 80 years old going out and instantly picking up on these things. To be an older, mature person and to have these ideas, you have had to have been entrenched in this from this age, from when you were young, and you build upon that throughout your life. And so the goal here is how do we water this? How do we plant this? How do we allow this to germinate over the course of your life where you may not be experiencing much of this right now, but you will? And so how does it now germinate in your heart so that you understand these concepts so that when the right time comes, there's a fruit that's already developing? There's a fruit of righteousness that is coming from you understand the word and you understand wisdom before you actually need to apply it. Our tendency, though, with all of this, though we may know this, we may get this head knowledge, our tendency is going to be to not change the sinful ways, but instead it's going to be to try to right the perceived wrongs. So if you don't understand the wisdom in this, you'll see some of the other errors that we're going to address now. And the errors will be, I see this as an injustice. I see this injustice out there. Therefore, I'm going to try to correct it my own way as opposed to correcting it in a way that God would see fit to do that. And so we see in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, it says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. So we see that Solomon in this proverb is acknowledging that this is an error, it's an evil that's going on. It's not just I don't like this. There is something wrong going on with this picture here. And what is it that is wrong? Well, these two things, these two concepts have been reversed. He says that the rich sit in lowly places and walk on the ground like servants. And the other aspect that has been reversed is servants ride in exalted places and folly is set in great dignity. These things that are right and normal and the way God has designed them in the world are reversed, not just by happenstance. Who does he attribute it to? He says, and as an error proceeding from the ruler. The rulers are the ones causing the error. They're not understanding wisdom. They're implementing something that is now causing the way God has established things to go amok. So what causes this? Well, first and foremost, it's rulers not having wisdom. It's rulers not being instructed as Solomon was instructing even his own children, and not heeding that advice, and thus going forth and developing these bad fruits and thinking, I can solve this in my own way. I don't need to rely upon God's way in dealing with this. And ultimately, that what we're seeing then is a reaction that is pervasive in the culture that's around us. So as you go out, as you leave the walls of heritage, and as you expand out from your families, and as you go and see what society is like and is thinking out there, this is pervasive out in the world. And you got to understand that the world is not thinking God's thoughts after God. The world is thinking their ways after themselves, and how do I do this? And this is a very common reaction out in the world. You'll have rulers that just jump on this bandwagon, and they abdicate the position that God has placed them in. And what they do is they justify it, and they say, well, this is me as a ruler acting in humility, when in fact, it's nothing more just an error in their judgment. It's nothing more than them abdicating the position that God has created for them and put them in to go do. And so we see the negative results here on both ends of the spectrum of this. So when you look down upon the poor, it says that you may lose the wisdom of someone by not listening, by not heeding, simply because of their financial state. When you look down upon the rich, you may find that your nation, as it mentions here in chapter 10, is in great error. So again, why should you care? Why will each one of you care about this? Each one of you are going to be the people that are out in culture and in society, and you're going to have to deal with this. And so this should be a very important thing. This is the thing that is going to affect, whether it's in the civil magistrate realm, the various government policies that are out there. Will this happen in the ecclesiastical realm? Absolutely. We've talked a lot extensively even of a high view of the church and where she is at. Well, there will be men that will then want to turn that topsy-turvy and say, no, we need to all have a low view of the church. We need to all be, let's just make it all a level playing field here. Will that happen in the family? Absolutely, with egalitarianism and not understanding the various roles and responsibilities of men and women in the family. So the mindset with this is going to pervade every single area that you are going to be a part of out in society there. So we've got to have that. You've got to have that seed planted. You've got to remember this and allow this to grow and to germinate so that when the time comes, you see this for what it is and you can do whatever God has placed you in, whatever role and responsibility you're in, to help shape and to form and establish culture the way God would have us to do that. So Solomon does just that now, as he prepares his future generations for what they will need to do. So using the wisdom that God supernaturally gave him, Solomon gives us all of these instructions and warnings and the advice and the admonitions throughout his word here. So it continues on later in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, which we read earlier. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. So here we see a reminder that you're blessed when your rulers are nobility. Now realize this is true nobility. So what is that true nobility? Webster defines it as a dignity of mind, greatness, grandeur, that elevation of soul which comprehends bravery, generosity, magnanimity, intrepidity, and contempt of everything that dishonors character. So it transcends this definition of nobility. This is something that transcends what we often think of as nobility. The impression, if I were to say nobility, the immediate impression that probably jumps into your mind is some impression of what do we see over in England maybe in the last 200 years. You might be thinking farther back, but something fairly recent, and it typically revolves around England. Because everybody forgets that France had nobility as well. They all got rid of them earlier. And realize this is one of the definitions. It's the third definition in the dictionary for nobility. It's these particular people. But where do they come from? And that's the thing I think we miss, is that this third definition, the people that come to mind over in England, we get this definition of nobility not from that, but we get it from the first definition. We get it from the character that is defined as nobility, and thus the people become that over in England even today. And we have nobility that are of a different class in society because ultimately as Christians we acknowledge that there are distinctions in society. God's word goes through that. It's replete with that. So there's nothing wrong with having distinctions in society. The world that we live in and the world that Scripture paints for us is not an egalitarian society where all are equal. Ontologically, yes. Economically, no. So in being, in substance, yes, we're all alike in Christ. But economically, what do we go out and do in our roles that God has assigned us are going to be different for each man, woman, and child here. And so we have to realize that and realize that's a good thing. And there are those that have truly noble character, and there are those that do not. And we see some of this played out in Scripture. Israel had its own nobles. So this is not a concept that came, after Israel fell. No, even early on, we saw the nobility. In Exodus 24:11, the nobles were the ones who got to go with Aaron to go see God, as it says in Exodus 24:11. We also see in Nehemiah, throughout the book of Nehemiah, many references to what the nobility was doing. But realize, by the time that we get to Nehemiah, the nobles had taken on a different attitude towards things. Here they were no longer noble in character, and thus they had to even be rebuked by Nehemiah several times throughout the book of Nehemiah. So what went wrong? Why did the nobility in Israel change? I think it's ultimately why we see it change throughout any time where we see nobility out in society. Those who are noble in character no longer raise their children up. They no longer taught the next generation to remain noble in character as primary. It became a hereditary thing. You're born into this, but we're not going to instill the character that goes along with this in you. Ultimately, they lost what the point of it was. What's the point of having the nobility there? And so if they lost that, where do we go now to understand it? Well, ultimately, it's God's word that helps us describe that and to get that character development that's in there. But what does that look like out there? We don't have good pictures of this, even in modern society over in England. Yes, you may see good and noble character closer in to people that are in the limelight, but I think as you'll find as you go out farther and farther outside of those that are central in the nobility, say in England, you'll find the character dwindles more and more in that. C.S. Lewis, the author that many of you know, has developed one of the most biblical understandings of what godly nobility looks like in some of his writings. And it's based on Scripture, but again, it's a loose model. So take it for what it's worth with that. But as you see throughout the Narnia series, he's helping to paint a picture and to understand. He understands of what this is, of what God has designed us to be like. And he paints that picture for us throughout the various books that he has written. He was able to see both the nobility in his native country of England, as well as take what he understands as a Christian and now apply that to not doing it the way England does it, but to do it the way Christ would do it. So I think you all need to realize that. As sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you all are to grow up into nobility. You are, by definition, sons and daughters of the King. That makes you princes and princesses. So by definition, you would be nobility. And yet, are you maturing and are you growing into that role? Are you developing that character that goes along with true nobility? Or are you doing what the Israelites did and just accept the fact that, yes, I'm a son and daughter of the King and I'll live like I want to live. I will have the character like I want to have the character. And we need to assess that in ourselves and realize the royalty that you are because of your status in Christ. But you're not there yet. And so your character needs to grow and to mature and to develop into that. That concept is going to apply to you in each of the various spheres that God is placing you in and has placed you in currently. So what are some of those characteristics that we find in true nobility? And some of these here are different examples we've seen even from Lewis as he portrays it, but they're examples that we see throughout God's Word. First off, that true nobility is going to be merry. We've talked about this a lot going through Proverbs and now through Ecclesiastes. I bring up this concept of there is a merriment that goes on with God's people. And so when the heart is good and noble, merriment will flow forth. That it will, there will be a natural joy that exudes from God's people as they lead and as they have that character that God wants us to have. You can see that in specifically Lewis expressed that difference between there was a group of people known as the Calamines. They were the people down south that were closest to the Arabs that we often see today. But you would see the joy and the festivity as the people in the north, the people of Narnia and the people of Arkenlen, would get together and as the nobility would celebrate there, it was very different than the people of the Calamines. There's a joy and a freedom that pervades what we have. What we have in Christ gives us that joy and freedom, which will then naturally exude forth a merriment, not a carousing, but a true joy that expresses itself in the life that we live. And so where does that joy come from? It comes ultimately from God alone. It comes from God's mercies unto us. That merriment that we see, not as a carousing, I often look back to it as one of the recent songs some of us have learned. It's the Psalm 136, Forever and A. Isaiah helped teach us that one there. That's the type of merriment that goes forth from us here. It's a joy from what God has done in our lives, and so we go forth and we sing forth boldly with that type of merriment. What we also see as that grows and develops in us, there'll be a noble countenance upon you. And that noble countenance will reflect itself specifically in your face. As you go forth in life, the countenance that's upon you will be a reflection of what's going on down inside. But there are other things that will reflect that nobility of character inside you. It will be whether the way you dress, what you listen to, how you walk, how you carry yourself, all of these various things, all these externals that we see on the outside, they all flow from something that's going on the inside. And there may be dichotomies there. But we look long-term. We look long-term at things. And how are these things growing and maturing and developing? Which is why, on the opposite end of that, if I were to give you the expression that, you know, that guy just looks like a bad guy, you probably know what I mean. If you were to watch a movie, a show, or just see some villainous type of person out there, can you get the general impression of what a villainous person may look like? Most of you probably can think of that and understand that. And there are going to be exceptions to that. Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. But there is a general countenance that comes across people when there is sin lurking underneath, inside the heart. It's going to bubble out. It's going to bubble out in your countenance. It's going to bubble out in the way you dress, in the way you talk, in the way you act, in your demeanor. And so how are we developing that? How are we seeing that flow out in good and noble character in our demeanor and in our countenance? There's an honesty that comes about us here. Why? Because there's no need for lying whatsoever. When you have that, you understand the position that God has placed you in, the stewardship that God has given you in whatever state you're in, and you realize, God has placed me here. Why do I need to lie in order to whatever? And so there'll be an intense honesty that comes up and develops in that character, which is fine, because you know God still wants you there. You look at even David as he confesses the sins that are before him, knowing that God has still placed me here. God is still putting me and using me, and if God no longer wants me in this position, he's content with that. And to have that trust and that reliance, knowing how God is working in your life, to know that you can have it. That's a noble character trait. Not trying to gain nobility by deception. It goes the other way around. The character that underlies it is the thing that defines us as noble. Having that honesty, that character trait specifically, requires specifically a strong understanding of self-government. Oftentimes we talk about those various forms of government, whether in the church, in the state, in the family, but in all of those, it requires a self-government going inside the heart to govern all of my actions. And if you don't have that, if you don't have that self-government, lies will spring forth. Other dishonorable, ignoble character traits will develop. Nobility is defined as, again, an aspect of it is it's sacrificial. It's not putting on airs. Nobility is the assumption of responsibility. And that's often where we get these things confused. We often think of nobility by what we see in society today, say in England, that it's simply a haughty-totty walk around with my nose up, therefore I'm a noble. That's not nobility. The nobility, true nobility, is understanding that God has placed you in a particular role, and now you have a new stewardship responsibility in wherever he has placed you in. You have to understand that role. You have to go out and develop and mature in that role. And God may even place you in a higher level of nobility and placing you in more and more responsibility with things. The similar concept of that is something known as chivalry. The chivalry is something we often think of with nobility, but it's more than just men being nice to women and holding doors. The concept itself is what knights would go do. It's this order of the knights who would go out and do service. They would do what was right and noble by boldly fighting and defending it, whatever that needed to be. But you have to understand, what does it need to be? What is the standard that we hold to? So true chivalry that goes with this is going to be something that says, this is God's word, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to fight for this. I'm going to defend this because this is good, this is right, and it needs to be fought for. There's a concept that, you know, that this isn't the hill to die on. We often hear that statement that's out there. Oftentimes, folks that will make the statement, this isn't the hill to die on, there is never a hill to die on. There's a lack of chivalry there. True, there may not be a particular hill to die on, but most of the time, when people are going down that line of logic, there's not many hills they actually want to die on. They don't want to go out and fight for what is good and what is right in society. So ultimately, that chivalry that's out there, that going out and fighting for it, it's putting what we say is love, this concept of love, and it's putting sacrificial love now into action. How am I going to go and put that into deeds and physically love someone? So that may not be something that's, it may not be taking up a sword and going out and fighting a literal battle with that. It can be as simple as holding the door for someone because we know that's good and that's right. But I'm going to actually go do it, and I'm going to sacrifice even my own comforts in order to be able to go and to go do that. And again, nobility, it's honorable. It's honorable even towards our enemies. We see that in some of Lewis's writings. You'll see that there may be an enemy who's down in a battle. And as opposed to the character going out and slaying them while they're down, they say, I'll back off. I'll wait for them to get up and get their sword again so that you can fight in battle. And so even as we go through life, and even as you have enemies that are out there, that you're praying imprecatorily to them, that you want to see God to cast them down, at the same time, you can still speak truthfully to them of where they're at outside of Christ, and yet you can still speak honorably of them. You don't have to speak disparaging words there. You allow God to have the vengeance with things. You allow God to work that. And ultimately, that person that you thought was the most despicable person in the world may be your brother or your sister. You never know. Maybe your husband or your wife years down the road. We don't know what God is working in that. And so we have to trust that God is working these things out and therefore allow God to do that work. You simply have to be honorable in your conduct as you go out and as you deal with the world. So where does all this nobility come from? Again, it comes from God. It's a gift of God. It's a grace that he bestows upon his people. It can be defined even as the opposite of arrogance and pride. You might think, the opposite of arrogance and pride, isn't that humility? Well, yes, there's an element that the opposite of arrogance and pride is humility, but this is taking humility and it's putting it into action. It's putting it into action in the various things that each of you go out and do in life throughout each day. A quote that I've heard is, rank is more of a matter of responsibility than privilege. So again, rank is more of a matter of responsibility than privilege. That rank, that status and nobility is something that it comes as you're given those responsibilities by God. In the military, we still see that. A colonel is not made a colonel because of what he did, and this is now a reward for his good service, and so he can go live the noble life as a colonel. No, instead, he's given that position because of the character development of where he was at, and now he's given more responsibility, and it oftentimes means even more work as you get promoted in these various areas there. It's the same for us. As you see that, as you see God giving you that, true nobility is understanding that God will give you more and more responsibility, and how am I going to go now and steward that? As you look at this, there may be many counterfeits that you see. The most obvious counterfeit to nobility that expresses itself is the counterfeit of grandeur. If I simply have an air about me, something that looks beautiful and looks pretentious and showy, I think, that must be true nobility. And so that's the most common one that we see. And unfortunately, because of that, because we are so impressed by the outward beauty of, say, some of these things that we see in nobility, we're left with many men and women in these roles with a very low moral character. Because nobility is ultimately, it's a function of that character there. The grandeur and the splendor that come from nobility, those are things, that's the secondary thing that comes from it. When there is true nobility in character, it will naturally flourish. It will naturally develop and you'll see things grow and blossom that are beautiful and wonderful. But it's done with the right reason from the inside out. One of the ways that you'll see that very often, you may not see much of the pomp and the show that you often think of in England, but you will see it in things like manners, in these little things that we do throughout our life with one another. How do I love one another just in these little things? And when that character is there, it will grow and it will develop that into the manners that we have. All the big pomp and show that you see in England, all that is formalized manners. It's a more developed sense of how do I love this person. They've forgotten that. But a manners that continue on can develop and to grow into that, into something that's beautiful and that consistently shows love to one another. So realize that sons and daughters of the king, my encouragement to you is to grow up into this. Grow into that noble character that God has set before you. Wouldn't it be great if the entire world acted and had that character of true nobility? We don't have to think of it as, oh, there just has to be this small little subset that has it. Oh, that the whole world would do that. That's what we long to see in glory. I had you meditate on that earlier. From Philippians 4, it said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, and whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there are any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So specifically meditate on that, on this idea of whatever things are noble out there. Imitate Paul in that. Imitate Christ in that. Imitate who you can and to grow and to mature in that there. And ultimately, as Solomon encourages us here, seek out the wisdom and the character that underlies true nobility. So as your heart is shaped and formed and you see that character getting developed, it's going to naturally work its way out. Don't worry about that. You don't have to go on the aggressive campaign. I've got to get the manners down. I've got to do all this so I can be nobility. It will happen when there's that character that's in there. So get that character, get wisdom, and you will see that fruit flourish in this. You do this with an understanding that ultimately it's a grace that God gives. Realize that God does not give this grace equally to all at the same time and in equal measures simultaneously. So there are going to be those that you can look up to that are more noble than yourself. Don't be bitter against them. Learn from them. Aspire to what you see in them. Likewise, understand that there's going to be those who are noble in character and realize that they're wise. And yet the Lord may not have allowed them, the Lord in his providence may have allowed them to be in a state that you don't see the outward beauty in it because they may be poor. Ignore that. Don't do as what the city found itself in this dilemma of, I'm not going to listen to this wise man simply because he's poor. Look through that. Go to the heart of the matter in this. Heed advice from whatever state the person may be in. Heed that wise advice that God is sending your way. And do as Jesus commanded. Hear the word with a noble and good heart and keep it and bear fruit with patience. It says in Luke 18:15. So in all of this, we're seeking to put wisdom into practice, not merely to understand God's word, but to go and now live it out in your families, in this church here, and whatever church God may call you to in the future, and throughout society that God has placed you in. So my encouragement is now to go out and go and do this with true nobility. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it sharpens us and it corrects us. It allows us to understand you. And so I do pray that you would continue to develop us, that you would develop a character in us that goes out and that glorifies you. Give us that noble character, Lord. Allow that to develop fruit, and may we see society, whether in our church, whether in our family, whether in the civil magistrate, whether all these areas, I pray that you would help us to see reform, but that you would truly work in us to develop that. So give us that strength, give us that boldness, give us encouragement throughout this week to go and to do all these things and to love you all the more. We pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen.